Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Ratzit. Thank you so much for joining us here today, particularly on this fine day where we are on the road. We like to take our Bible Study program out from the studio from time to time. And we have a kind of a serendipitous program for you here today because a lot of good things have come together to make this program possible. In spite of the fact that we have quite a challenging text before us here today, we're going to tackle almost three full chapters of the book of Genesis. But I'm going to say all the way back in maybe March of this year, we contacted the secretary of the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, and said, we'd like to set up a Bible study with Dr. Kieschnick. Oh, he's a very busy man. You don't know how busy he is. And I said, yes, I do know how busy he is. Just pick a day, look at his calendar, pick a day, however far out you have to go, and let's see if we can set that up. So it was in November, and today is that day. At the same time, in a kind of a parallel universe, we were trying to set up one of our Bible Study on the Road programs, which we do every, well, 4 or 5 months or so. And it turned out that we worked it out with Pastor Ron Rall to come to Timothy on the same day that we had scheduled 6 months ago for Dr. Gerald Kieschnick to be on the Bible Study. So we said, Dr. Kieschnick, would you like to go out in front of the folks and let's go on the road together? And he was quite gracious and willing to do that. And so here we are at Timothy Lutheran Church in South St. Louis for our Bible Study on the Road. And we say good morning and welcome to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Gerald Kieschnick. Good morning, sir.
Well, good morning to you, Chuck. Good morning to all the ladies and gentlemen who are here at Timothy. It's a wonderful thing to have a live crowd. I mean, the people in the radio land are live also, but I'm not looking at them. I'm looking at you. So it's great to have some people here in the sanctuary at Timothy. And thanks to Pastor Rall and Pastor Wilson for hosting us.
Let's give Pastor Rall and Pastor Wilson a nice round of applause here because they have allowed us to come in and share their sanctuary here today as we talk about these chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, you have an appointment right after this, don't you? So you continue to be a busy man, I guess.
You know, it's never a dull moment. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a wonderful church body with lots of great things going on in mission and ministry, and I'm privileged to participate in a lot of them. I have to make a few hard decisions and face a few challenges along the way. That's what leadership is all about. But the meetings I'm going to today are wonderful, positive meetings about mission and ministry, and I'm looking forward to them. But right now, we're here to talk about the Holy Genesis. Scriptures and to do some Bible study.
Before we do that, just one question that I wanted to ask you, and that is, I guess you don't get a chance to do what pastors do every Sunday when they sit down with their class, their Bible class in their various churches and work through the scriptures with people in their Bible class. That's one thing that when you become the president of the Synod or maybe a president of a district that you don't get to do as much as you did when, do you miss it?
You know, actually, I teach and preach almost every Sunday somewhere. Terry, my wife, and I travel all over the nation and in different parts of the world as well. And most of the Sundays that we're gone, I'm preaching or teaching in some church. Just this past Sunday, we were in Aurora, Illinois. We've been in Menasha, Wisconsin. We've been in Houston, Texas. We've been just in different states of the Union. So almost every Sunday I'm preaching and teaching, but it's not the same as preaching and teaching to the same group of people in the same place from the same pulpit or from the same classroom, podium that pastors in one place have the privilege of doing. So it's a different kind of teaching, different kind of preaching, but I am in the pulpit and in the classroom a lot. And I love that. I love to preach. I love to teach especially. I'm an old classroom teacher. I taught the fourth grade for a year and a half while the Lord was...
I bet you were a tough taskmaster.
Oh, I'll tell you what. I had so much fun with the kids. That was the problem. I had too much fun with them. I didn't want to work them enough, so I figured I better go do something else.
One more question before we take up Genesis chapter 6 here, and that is, in the blur that must be your everyday existence, because I know you're on the road, what, a couple of hundred days a year, aren't you?
Something like that.
You're just traveling all the time. What's on your heart and mind right now? What is it that's foremost in your mind as a priority right now?
The passage of St. Paul to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not counting mankind's sins against them. And he has made us ambassadors of his reconciliation, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us. And the appeal is be reconciled to God, because God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what's on my mind, on my heart, is how in the world can I encourage, try to provide resources for, try to give permission to, try to provide stimulation and motivation for our pastors, our teachers, and our wonderful laymen and laywomen to figure out ways and means how they can touch the lives of other people who don't yet know Christ and who are not reconciled to God. So indeed, we might be, all of us might be, the ambassadors of Christ that God has called us to be.
Well, then we should have a good time today, because that's what we try to do on our Bible study program every day. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to call in with a question or a comment as it pertains to Genesis chapter 6, 7, and most of chapter 8. We'd like to begin our Bible study in prayer. Dr. Kieschnick, if you would.
I would be happy to. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Most gracious Father, the Creator of the world and everything and everyone in it, Jesus Christ our Lord, your life and death on the cross and your resurrection have provided victory over sin, Satan, and death itself. Holy Spirit, the Comforter, you come to us through word and sacraments. You inspire us. You nurture and develop our faith. We pray, O great God of the universe, the only true God, that your Spirit would be upon us this day, that as we focus our attention on pages of Holy Scripture, what message you would have for me or for the people in Radio Land or for the people here in this sanctuary will come shining forth, that all may know of your great love for mankind, for the world, and that all may know the grace that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray these things and ask for your blessing upon us. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. And for those of you who are gathered here today, if you would like to ask a question, this microphone is available for you. If you want to just come up to the mic and put a question to Dr. Kieschnick, we'll be happy to entertain that question. Before we actually look at the text, and we're not going to read every verse. Typically, we're in the habit of reading the text, but we have so much today, we're not going to be able to do that. So I'm going to sort of be skipping around. If I skip something and you say, whoa, let's back up here, just feel free to take us back if I miss something. Do you share the sense of frustration that I have that in a description of the creation of all things, in a description of the fall of man, in a description of a monumental event like the flood, we have this precious few words to describe those things to us? I wish we had a whole book this big just about the flood, but we don't have very much.
Well, it's interesting you should ask that question. I think the story of creation for me and wrestling with the concept which was introduced to me for the very first time when I was a freshman in high school. I went to 8 years of Lutheran parochial school and learned all about creation. I never heard a word about evolution until I got to high school. And I was just traumatized by this crazy idea that maybe God didn't create the world the way I had learned it. So in wrestling with the whole issue of creation versus evolution, I became stronger and stronger in my faith. And that's one of the things that led me to the decision to become a pastor, that I believe so strongly in the story of creation as it's written in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Your frustration is certainly understandable, and I share it to a certain degree, that there's so many questions that are unanswered, and the same certainly is true with the flood. There are many questions that we don't know about because God's Holy Spirit, in inspiring the author to write the book of Genesis, just didn't see fit for us to know all those details. So we have lots of questions to ask when we get to heaven if they're important answers for us to know.
In the scientific age and the age that has followed and all of the learning that we have done about so much, it becomes increasingly possible that when somebody deals with the account of the flood here, and then that's questioned on Nova or in a magazine that they pick up, Scientific Magazine, and people are made to feel like They're just kind of religious dupes if they actually believe that there was a flood as described in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. What kind of encouragement do you offer to people? You obviously feel very confident about it, but not everybody feels that way these days.
You know, I looked on the web this morning. I just keyed in the flood, and all kinds of things popped up on Google. And one of the things that popped up is a sheet of information that reminded me that the Great Flood has gained acceptance not only among Christian people, but it has gained acceptance for thousands of years by people like the ancient Greeks, the Babylonians, the Australian Aboriginals, and dozens of other ancient cultures. All of them have some belief, maybe their accounts might differ a little bit from one from the other, but people for thousands of years have accepted the reality of the flood. And we can get into all kinds of scientific and biological issues in terms of sedimentation and fossilization and all that kind of stuff, and folks certainly have waxed eloquent about those topics. At the end of the day, everything in the Holy Scripture is based on our acceptance of what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself. We accept it by faith.
Is there an answer to this question, or do you have an informed speculation about this question? Do you believe that the earth was essentially, atmospherically, geologically the same before the flood as after the flood? Or do you think that the configuration of the earth, the firmament, no rain, mists, was substantially different than after the flood?
Well, you're pushing me out on the thin ice here, Chuck. I don't know if
push.
You know, my sense is that from what little in-depth study I've done about these kinds of matters, about the shape and form of the earth prior to the flood and after the flood, my sense is that certainly the world was different after the flood than it was before the flood. And you can read all kinds of theories and hypotheses about what it was that occurred to end up with 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Now, I've never experienced rainfall that lasted that long in that volume. I mean, we read in the account in Genesis that water covered the mountains, over 20 feet above the mountains. And some of the mountains, particularly the mountain range in which the ark came to rest after the flood, Mount Ararat, they have mountains there over 17,000 feet tall. We're talking about a lot of water, folks. So how in the world did that water come to be? And what kind of cataclysmic changes occurred as a result of the incredible pressure brought to bear? I mean, you know what it's like if you swim and you dive 8 feet or 10 feet below the surface of the water. You know the incredible pressure in your ears. Well, think about 17,000 feet under the surface of the water. I mean, that's a tremendous amount of pressure. And I don't know exactly all the topographical changes that resulted from the flood, but certainly it had to look different than before the flood occurred.
Let's read a little bit here from Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." I don't even know where to start. Do we know who the Nephilim were?
Nephilim is a Hebrew word that's used only twice in the Bible, to the best of my ability to determine. Some interpret that word as referencing or referring to giants. And maybe so. One of the references, of course, in the Bible comes from Numbers chapter 13, verse 34, where the Old Testament people were fixing to reoccupy the promised land, the Holy Land, and they sent some spies who came back and said that they had seen the Nephilim. Other translations, like the King James Version, just translate that Hebrew word as giants. We have seen the giants. Well, we don't really know much more about what those giants were, who they were, what they looked like, how long they survived on the earth. What we have to surmise is because they were around before the flood, and because the flood destroyed every living being on the earth at that time, except the eight people who were aboard SS Ark, that the Nephilim perished in the flood as well.
In Job chapter 1, in verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." And I guess I always assumed that the sons of God were angels, not literal human beings, sons of God. And now I'm wondering, are these sons of God here in Genesis, are they angel beings, spirit beings, and are they somehow, how can we say this on a family show? Are they, you know, with ladies and having offspring? How is that possible? Or is that just, am I way off in the ditch or what?
You know, a lot of folks have asked that question, and that's one of those passages about which I'd like to have a little more detail, because all the text says is that the sons of God, it just talks about the sons of God. It's not likely, from my perspective, that these were angels, primarily because in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, angels cannot marry. So unless something changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament with respect to the angels, it's not likely these guys, the sons of God, referenced here, were angels. More likely, they were people who remained faithful to God's covenant, the covenant he established with Abram in the book of Genesis. That was later on. Excuse me. But more likely, they were simply people who followed in the line of faithfulness as God created Adam and Eve. And they were just called sons of God here in the text. We don't really know much more about it definitively.
And so I suppose that's where we'll leave it, because that's one of the places where the Bible just doesn't tell us very much. But it does tell us in verse 8 of chapter 6 that while all this evil had arisen on the earth, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I've been on the Bible study long enough to know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how is it that Noah finds favor? Was there something about him that's different than you and me?
Well, we know that Noah was faithful. And the next verse also says that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. So the favor that Noah found in the eyes of the Lord obviously had to do with Noah's faithfulness. Was Noah perfect? It doesn't say that in the same words that we would understand perfection. But in the context of the sin, the wickedness, the violence, the incredible godlessness that apparently was descriptive of that particular time in the history of the world, Noah stood head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. And in God's eternal plan, God saw Noah, and God chose Noah to be the one to provide salvation, in a different sense of the term than we normally use it, for the people of the world through preserving humankind and all the animals that were on the ark during this catastrophic flood, which, according to the Bible, wiped off the face of the earth all other living beings than those who were on the ark.
So, using a New Testament lens to take a look at Noah, we would say that God gave him the gift of faith. And Noah walked in righteousness because God gave him that gift? Would that be a correct way to say it?
I think you said it very well.
In verse 11 of chapter 6, it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight." That takes us back up to verse 5, where it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." I have difficulty getting a perception of that. It seems like Almighty God, who knows all things, the beginning from the end from the beginning, could not create a situation in which would cause him grief down the road or cause him to be sorry that he had done something. If I were all-powerful, everything I would do would never make me sorry later. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, if you ever get that chance, you just go right ahead.
It's never worked before. I don't think it's going to work anytime soon.
Well, we have to recall that the Genesis account of creation, after describing everything that was created, at the end of each of the verse, it says, God saw that it was very good. God created the world and the people in the world in a state of perfection. It was only after Adam and Eve fell away from God, choosing their own way rather than to obey what God had told them, that evil entered the world. Sin and evil entered the world through Adam and Eve's fall. And so the perfection which God created was spoiled as a result of that sin and that evil. And God was grieved in his spirit at this particular point that he had created the earth and people in the earth. We read in the Gospel of Matthew also a similar response on the part of Jesus when he looked at Jerusalem. He wept. He was troubled in his spirit by the sinfulness and the lack of faithfulness that he experienced and saw in the city of Jerusalem. And I think that simply but significantly shows us God's heart for humankind. Because in his all-knowing wisdom, as the Almighty God of the universe, certainly he sees what's down the road for people as a result of their sinful condition. And that's not God's desire for people. If it were God's desire for people that they experience sinfulness and the punishment and the result of sin, he would have created them that way. But that's not the way he created us. So certainly the grief that God experienced when he saw the creation, the people in the world that he created, having fallen away from him and having chosen a different path as opposed to faithfulness, was grieved. It's a hard thing to understand God being so disappointed and so grief-filled with the creatures that he had made in a state of perfection originally, that he made the decision to destroy them all except this handful of men and women and all representatives of all the animals.
We've reached our bottom of the hour break. I'm Chuck Rathert. The Reverend Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is here today, and we're talking about Genesis chapter 6, 7, and most of chapter 8. We're going to return to our discussion in just a moment. We're going to take up a discussion of this ark that we encounter in Genesis 6, and we'll be back in 4 short minutes.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You're invited to spend part of your Sunday morning with us here at AM 850 KFUO. Every Sunday morning, we bring you 2 worship broadcasts. Our early service comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis at 8:30 a.m. The pastor at Ascension is the Reverend Chuck Spomer. Our second service comes from Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis and begins at 10:45. The Reverend Ron Rawl is the pastor. We're pleased to bring you these two worship broadcasts every Sunday on AM 850 KFUO, inspirational Christian radio for the world.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? A great hymn of the church, usually sung during the Lenten season, produces emotion inside those of us who sing these words. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? That same hymn writer Isaac Watts means to speak some of the same emotions with these lyrics based on the Bible's Song of Solomon. Such wondrous love awakes the lip of saints that were almost asleep, to speak the praises of thy name, and makes our cold affections flame. These lyrics follow these verses from the biblical pen of Solomon. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened, and the pomegranates are in bloom, and there I will give you my love. The love Christ gives to us comes first from his suffering, death, and resurrection. Then, the promise is that one day there will be a rich banquet for his beloved in heaven forever. With that blessed hope, we can face this day with the real hope for a better tomorrow, all because of the lover's deep, rich, unfathomable love for us, his beloved. Lord, give us grace to live in this day, no matter where we are, to show through your promptings of our thoughts, words, and deeds that we have a home that will not be taken away from us, and that that home is the source of our blessed hope. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the lover of our souls. Amen.
Our AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week is Messiah Lutheran Church in Lebanon, Illinois, a congregation and a people privileged to be very much in the Word. The congregation gathers each Sunday morning at 9 o'clock to worship, to hear God's Word, and to receive the gifts He gives. Sunday morning at 10:15 and Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, adult Bible studies focus on Old and New Testament books and on the foundational confessions of the Lutheran Church. And the folks at Messiah welcome guests and visitors.
We are back now. The Reverend Dr. Gerald Kieschnick is with us here today, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our broadcast is coming from Timothy Lutheran Church in South St. Louis, 6704 Filer. Is that right, Pastor? Did I get that address right? So if you're in the neighborhood and you want to stop by, you can still do that. We have a half hour to go as we continue our conversation in Genesis. It happens today, President Kieschnick, that we are sitting here at Timothy Church, Timothy Lutheran Church. The way we're positioned here, we have the sanctuary, what I believe is ordinarily referred to as the sanctuary behind us. We're looking out toward the pews here. This high church with its white walls decorated with red streamers on each side. It's lovely in here. Lots of windows. The sun is streaming in. And this part that here is in front of us, I think ordinarily is referred to as the nave, which is a nautical term, which means this church building here is something of a boat. Is there a connection between this ark that you and I sit in today and the ark of Genesis 6 and 7?
Well, that's a unique question. Never heard that question before.
Never heard that question before?
But I suspect it is in a lot of respects. You know, you have people who are here in a sanctuary. That's a general term applied to a church facility. And a sanctuary, as you know, is a place of safety, a place of security, a place of comfort. And certainly as Christian people come into their sanctuary, their church building, to receive word and sacraments, they do so receiving God's grace and God's presence in that word and sacraments for the security and safety of their souls and to get them through the storms of life, including, if you will, floods or tornadoes or whatever it is that batters and beats people in the real world, and then sends them on out into the world to be those ambassadors that we talked about a while ago of Christ's reconciliation.
Outside of these walls, the world is pounding away. And whether it's raining or flooding or all those things that you described about from the pressure of the world, but in here, I sense a certain amount of safety inside this building. Am I taking that imagery too far, do you think?
No, not at all. And when I preach an anniversary service, which is frequently the case when I'm traveling, churches experience, celebrate 150th anniversaries or 50th anniversaries or whatever. Often I talk about the milestones of life in which the ministry of the congregation in word and sacrament is brought to bear. Baptism, confirmation, marriage, Christian burial. And it's at times like that that our relationship with God is certainly made real to us and deepened as we focus on those events in our lives and the lives of people near and dear to us. So I believe that the presence of God among us in a sanctuary, in word and sacrament, is very important for all of us to get us through the challenges that we face every day in our lives.
What would you say to someone, maybe even a church leader, because you talk to church leaders all the time? People are becoming increasingly uncomfortable with the judgment nature of God. We want a God who's loving. We want a God who gathers us up into his lap and cuddles us up and is kind and gentle. And we don't want to talk too much about the judgment nature of God. But boy, we have it before us here today. Judgment, which is worldwide, which takes, as you pointed out, every breathing living thing, with the exception of eight human beings and those on the ark. It makes me feel uncomfortable. What would you say?
Clean up your act and you don't have to fear God's judgment.
How much time do I have?
I'm not talking to you, Chuck.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Well, I didn't think I could get it done before the end of the hour, but I'll work on it.
You've got to start somewhere. No, seriously, God's judgment is always present, particularly as we read the pages of Holy Scripture, in the lives of people who have fallen away from faithfulness, who are unfaithful, who choose to go their own way or to follow after false gods. And it's only in times of that unfaithfulness that God's wrath and displeasure and judgment are displayed. Even while we were still sinners, God sent his Son Jesus to die for us. That's the grace of God. And in the Lutheran Church, and certainly in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the constant tension between law, gospel, sin, grace, it's always present. It's present in our lives as we do all we can, redeemed, restored, reconciled children of God, to live our lives in accord with his holy and perfect will for us, yet knowing that the old Adam is still in us. And every morning, says Martin Luther, the old Adam in us should be drowned and die with all sinful lusts. And again, a new man daily come forth and arise, who will live before God in righteousness and purity forever. So according to our old Adam, our old human nature, the sin that is still in us, we will continue to battle with faithfulness to God and to his commands and his promises. It's only by God's grace that our lives are reconciled to God, and only by God's grace and his forgiving love, which we do not deserve, can we find that peace that passes all understanding.
In the account of the flood, we go through chapter 7, we have some details. There are eight people in the ark. There are 40 days and 40 nights of rain. There are 150 days where water is upon the earth. We're even told in some cases that on this day of this month, this is when it began, this is when it ended. Are there any other significances in there other than the facts that we have? When I see 40 days and 40 nights of rain, I tend to think of Jesus 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, or the children of Israel 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And most of the time when I start playing with numbers, good pastors like Pastor Ron Rawl give me one eyebrow like, now don't go crazy on me here. Don't get carried away with numbers. What do you make of it? Just details or more?
Maybe there's a whole lot more symbolism than I want to take time to explore, because there's nothing that I know that can concretely confirm that sort of symbolism with 40 days and 40 nights, although we don't discount it at the same time. It's just amazing to me when I think about the story of the flood and the building of the ark. When I was a younger pastor, even before I was a pastor, as a student vicar, you know what a vicar is, you know, a third-year seminarian who comes and tries to learn what it's like to be a pastor under the tutelage and supervision of an experienced pastor like Pastor Rawl or Pastor Wilson. When I did that, I used to work with Vacation Bible School and with kids that were at camp, and I learned a song that I always taught the kids because I just loved it. It had some hand motions. You know, maybe you've heard it. The Lord said to Noah, I'm going to send a floody floody. The Lord said to Noah, I'm going to send a floody floody. Get those children out of the muddy muddy, children of the Lord. You know, and there are several verses to talk about Noah building that ark out of birch and barky barky. And the animals, they came in by twosies, twosies, elephants and kangaroosies, roosies. You know, this is, it's a great song.
You were a fourth grade teacher.
Yeah, I was a fourth grade teacher. Heck yeah. It was a great song that talked about, just delivered a lesson that the children could remember about this incredible structure. And when I was a kid, I used to read King James Version. That's the version of the scripture on which I was raised. And it, of course, it doesn't talk about the size of the ark in the King James in terms of feet, but in terms of cubits. And I'm reminded of the Bill Cosby tape that when God, he was playing Noah, when God told him to build an ark, and he told him to build it a certain number of cubits, and Cosby said, right, what's a cubit? You know, so there's some interesting details about that. But the bottom line is, regardless of the numerology thing, this was a huge structure. 450 feet long at least, and that's calculation using the shortest measure for a cubit. A cubit could be anywhere from 18 to 22 inches, and using 18 inches as the measure is 450 feet long. So it's a huge structure, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. I was going to check and see what the size of an ocean-going vessel is, and I don't know, you know, a cruise ship. Does anybody know the size of a cruise ship? I don't. It's a same size as what? The TWA Dome, the Edward Jones Dome.
That's a good picture.
Yeah, really. Thanks for that comparison. But you know, it's a huge thing. Somebody suggested that that ark would displace 43,000 tons. You know, it's a big, big vessel. It's, to me, it's intriguing that there were three decks, lower, middle, and upper deck, and that it was supposed to be solid until 18 inches, an 18-inch space between the top of the side and the roof. Obviously, that was for ventilation. That was for air, because how else are you going to get air in that kind of a structure with 40 days of rain, 40 nights of rain? I mean, you got to keep rain out of that thing. So the structure itself was incredible, and the construction of the ark, and this comes across in Bill Cosby's thing too, you know, all the people out there watching him build the ark in the middle of dry land with no significant body of water around, scoffing at him, making fun of him, until it comes time, you know, everybody's in the ark and all the animals are in the ark and all the people are outside, and as it starts raining, knocking on the door trying to get in. So, I mean, there's some fascinating details about the command of God to Noah to build the ark and the way in which that happened. And a lot of those details are left out. How did all these animals show up at the ark? I mean, did Noah get out there?
Let's talk about that for a second.
How did all that stuff happen?
Because I know I've heard you speak on many occasions when you've said it's not unusual, because you fly a lot, you travel a lot, to find yourself sitting next to somebody on an airplane who is not a Christian, maybe is a skeptic, maybe struggling with his or her faith. Maybe you open your Bible. Let's say you and I are flying side by side on the airplane. You open your Bible up to Genesis 6, Genesis 7, and I look at you and I say, you don't really believe that stuff, do you? It's possible that somebody would say, look, the engineering knowledge needed to build a structure that's described, this couldn't have existed in Noah's day, 3,000 years ago, whatever it was. You can't have all the animals that are on the ark doing what animals do after they eat, having enough food for them. Where do you put all that waste? It's just not possible. You don't really believe in that, do you?
Well, maybe the 18-inch space between the wall and the roof is not only for bringing air in, but for evacuating other things as well. Who knows? We don't know the answer to those questions. But what we do know is the world still exists. And as indicated earlier, there have been and still are many, many, many cultures, ancient civilization as well as contemporary people, who do accept the flood. Can I prove the flood to anybody? Of course not. But again, I believe what the Holy Scripture has to say. And can you, seatmate on the airplane, disprove the flood?
Don't respect the story.
You have the right not to respect the story. Let's talk about the impact of the flood on the earth and the salvation of people as a promise of God. Although it's not in our appointed text for today, at the end of the flood, you know that there was a rainbow, and God promised Noah that the rainbow would always be a sign that never again, said God, never again will I destroy the earth through a flood. And the rainbow, to me, when I see it, is a reminder of that promise and of God's grace.
I know you encounter skeptics on the airplane or in your travels. Do you find them generally to be open-minded when you share your perspectives, or do you find them generally to be hostile?
Both.
Both?
Mm-hmm. You know, where I like to try to focus those kinds of conversations would be on the condition of life of the individual person. Because usually there's some type of experience that person has had which sours that person toward faith, toward Christianity, toward the Scriptures. And I like to try to, in a gentle, respectful way, just ask a few questions. So how's your life going? Tell me about yourself. What experiences have you had? And to try to connect that person's life with his or her attitude toward the Scripture and toward what the Bible says. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't work.
Anytime we run into water prominently playing a role in a story, a Bible story, I start thinking baptism. And I suppose that there are times when that's appropriate and times when it is not. Is there any baptism imagery here in the cleansing or the purifying of the earth with the flood?
According to Holy Scripture, there sure is. 1 Peter chapter 3. Thanks for asking that question, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism. That now saves you also. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. So certainly, in the eyes of the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of this letter of Peter, there is great symbolism in baptism.
The baptismal font is located just to your left here at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And I think certainly in the days that you were a parish pastor, and I'm sure you're aware, and now as president of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that there are too many of us who call ourselves Christians or call ourselves Lutherans who view baptism essentially as just a ceremony. It's just something that when somebody has a baby, well, they have a baptism. And maybe they don't really understand what is going on, the miracle of baptism that is going on there, what God is doing. Is there a way to use the flood account to help enlighten me if I think all we have is just kind of a lovely or winsome ceremony going on?
Maybe. Baptism, like many things spiritual, contain a certain element of very difficult to comprehend, and for some, very difficult to believe concepts. And that's why I believe God has tried, anyway, to make it easier for us human beings who tend to be skeptical and tend to be show-me types of people. You know, we live in Missouri, the show-me state, prove it to me. I think God has tried to make it more understandable for human beings in terms of his coming into our lives, his presence in our lives through the sacraments, because there are elements, there are common earthly elements that are part of those sacraments. In baptism, it's water. And it's not special holy water. It's water that comes from the faucet, from the tap. But it's the power of God and the power of the Word of God which accompanies the application of that water that produces the faith in the life and heart of the person being baptized. But it's the sense that we're able to experience with touching and feeling that water that indicates in a special way with the Word of God, the presence of God in baptism. And the same is true with Holy Communion. Common, ordinary elements, bread and wine. But with the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, the bread and wine we believe is in, with, and under. The body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the bread, the body, the bread and wine of Holy Communion. So it's those earthly elements that enable us to use our senses to sense and to feel and to taste the presence of God among us, with the power of the Word of God making all that possible.
In chapter 8, the flood subsides, and it takes quite a while. Noah sends out a raven, sends out another raven, waits a week, finally sends out a dove who returns with an olive branch in its beak. And he knows that there is now vegetation on the earth must be dry, and the flood event is over. Toward the end of the section we have today, God says, be fruitful and multiply on the earth. The same words that he said to Adam and Eve at the creation of man. But these words are spoken after chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And after verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. And the event where God was sorry that he had done this. What do you make of the fact that in spite of that sorrow, in spite of that grief, he preserved Noah and his family through the flood event and continued to struggle with us?
It's a new beginning. The beginning of the world was creation. And as we talked about a while ago, all that was perfect until it was spoiled by the sin of man and woman, Adam and Eve. And it got to the point where God, according to the story in Genesis, decided to wipe away all of that sin and that violence, the people whose lives were affected by that sin, to destroy them from the face of the earth. I mean, it must have been terrible for God to have made that decision. And in preserving Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives, God was making a new beginning, allowing them to begin again. We know that sin was still present in the lives of Noah and his wife and their three sons and their three wives, just as that sin is present in all of us. And yet, our lives continue to be lived, and we have the constant challenge of responding to the will of God and receiving the grace of God as we live those lives, even as did all the people who came from Noah and Mrs. Noah and their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. So it's the end. The flood was the end of most of human life as it existed in those days, so that the life that was preserved through the grace of God in the ark could make a new beginning.
Is it an oversimplification? We got about 2 minutes left here. Is it an oversimplification to say that the water of the flood that destroyed the wickedness that had permeated the earth is the law, and the water that lifted the ark through which Noah and his family were saved is the gospel?
Some would probably say that's an oversimplification, but I don't think it's a terribly bad metaphor or illustration.
We can look at it that way, you think?
I think so.
So that when God says to Noah, now go forth, be fruitful and multiply, gospel?
Absolutely. The gospel was in the saving of Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives through the protection of the ark. And after they were saved from that catastrophic flood, then they were free under God's command and under God's blessing to continue to live their lives to his glory.
Dr. Kieschnick, I talked to him during the break. I said, all right, now what do we have to do so that we can get you back on here? What do you got there?
I got something I just got to read to you. I've had this in my computer for a long time. It's a picture of the ark. It's kind of a, I'll let
looks
you
like the Holy Ark.
See it. It looks like there's a woodpecker drilling holes in the ark, and Noah's got a net that he's trying to snatch the woodpecker. But the words are these. I'll try to read them quickly. Everything I need to know about life I learned from Noah's ark. 1, don't miss the boat. 2, remember that we are all in the same boat. 3, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. 4, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone may ask you to do something really big. 5, don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job that needs to be done. 6, build your future on high ground. 7, for safety's sake, travel in pairs. 8, speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. 9, when you're stressed, float a while. 10, remember, the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. 11, no matter the storm, when you are with God, there's always a rainbow waiting.
Amen. Thank you so much, sir. We look forward to doing this again sometime.
Thank you, Chuck.
Get with your secretary and schedule another event. The Reverend Dr. Gerald Kieschnick, and that is our Bible study in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. We will do the news, and then Paul Clayton has an Ask the Pastor program coming up for you next. Thanks again, Doctor.
You're welcome.
That's our Bible study.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.